We're getting back into our series in the book of Revelation. It's called Unveiled, because that's what the book of Revelation does for us. It unveils or reveals the hidden spiritual realities of heaven and earth. The word apocalypse is not a word that means the end of the world. It means a revelation. It means a peeling back of the curtain of heaven so we can see what is going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realities of heaven and earth. The book uses apocalyptic literature. It's a literary genre that was popular in the first century. It's just not as well understood today. So we have to do a little bit of work in understanding what we're reading. But apocalyptic literature uses images and symbols and these vivid pictures that aren't meant to be taken literally in the sense of there's literally a red dragon or there's Jesus is literally a lamb or there's literally big raging beasts wandering the world. Those are pictures and images that represent literal truths, but we have to do a bit of work to understand what this book is revealing to us. But it's telling us there's more going on than our eyes can perceive. It's easy when we look around the world, around us, we can see concerning things, troubling things. We experience concerning and troubling things. But the book of Revelation, one of the most important commands is look, because there's more going on. There's more going on behind the scenes. And we see evil in the world, but it says, look, this is what's going on behind the scenes, that the forces of evil are at work. There's a dragon working to manipulate and deceive the world, and he's set up this beast and this false prophet, a beastly politics and false religion in order to deceive and take people away from Jesus. But if you continue to look, you see that Jesus, the Lamb, was slain. He has conquered. He has ascended to the throne. He's in control. There's nothing that is outside of his command and control, and in the end, his victory, which is secured, will be implemented. And so we look, and John's concern is that that believers, both in the first century and today, would remain faithful to Jesus and patient awaiting his return. So look, there's more going on behind the scenes. So this is actually the fifth series out of five that we've done in this book. It's gone back 2.5 years because we didn't want to go through all 22 chapters at once. We probably all would have gone crazy in that time period, particularly me. So we've kind of broken it up over a couple of years. But last week I attempted to get you caught up to where we were. And if you weren't here last week, I really encourage you to go to betheltab.ca and listen to that synopsis. Or maybe you haven't been here the last couple of years. You can, again, search all the different Unveiled series on our website. So we were in the second half of chapter 19 last week. It was a vision of the return of Jesus. He comes bringing justice. He comes overcoming his enemies by the power of his word. He comes and binds the two great evil forces, the beast and the false prophet. They get thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. It's probably not literally a lake of burning sulfur, but it probably represents something much worse. And so here Jesus comes, his victory is implemented, and now we turn the page over to chapter 20. We're almost at the end of the book. There's 22 chapters in total, but just by way of introduction, this is a difficult passage. Can I just tell you that? This is a difficult, difficult passage. In fact, it may be the most difficult passage to interpret in the entire New Testament. So I'm here with all the answers today, just so you know. I'm the absolute expert in this. No, my approach this whole time, these 2.5 years of coming in and out of this book, is a pastoral approach. My approach has not been to say, this is how you need to see this, although there's been times where I'm sure I've done that. But I've been trying to bring some sanity to the book to say, let's focus on Jesus. Let's focus on what we can agree on. Let's focus on what's clear. And let's focus on what helps us be better, more faithful disciples of Jesus right now. So that's what I'm going to try to do today in this tricky, tricky spot. But I'll lay a few things out and let the Holy Spirit do his work. So we're in chapter 20, verse 1 to 10. And I'll read it before I get into it. John continues to write. He says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Simple stuff. I'm turning 37 in a few weeks, which is officially the late 30s. So 34, 5, 6, that's mid-30s. 37, 8, 9, that's late 30s. So I'm getting older and hopefully wiser. And I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I think back, and I was a mere 34 years old when I decided it would be a good idea to preach the book of Revelation. And I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I want to go back in time, find my past self, grab myself by the collar, slap myself around and say, what were you thinking? 2.5 years later, we're dealing with this passage today. Be kind to your future self. Your decisions today affect you tomorrow. But here we are, we're in this amazing, powerful, incredible, yet challenging passage. Let me do my best for you today. Why do I say this passage is so hard to interpret? Well, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7 all mention this number 1,000 years. Another word for 1,000 years is millennium. And so this passage has typically been understood to be describing something called the millennial reign of Christ, or the millennium. And it's talking about something is happening here where there's a 1,000-year period, whether literal or figurative, where Jesus is reigning, we're reigning with him, and there's all kinds of stuff that happens before, during, and after this millennium. So we see this, when the Bible repeats things, it's really telling us to pay attention as it repeats something 6 times. It's saying this is really important. And so we want to look at that. So it mentions these things that are going to happen. This is some sort of reign of Christ. Satan is going to be bound. That angel comes with a big chain and throws Satan into a pit for 1,000 years, for the millennium. Martyrs, those who have been beheaded, and Christians were raised from the dead, and we reign with Christ during this period of the millennium. There's this resurrection that's coming back and being transformed from the dead. That'll take place at the beginning, but there's a second one later. After the millennium, Satan's going to be released somehow and for some reason from the pit. He's going to deceive a whole bunch more people, gather another army for another battle against Jesus. But then it's another battle that's never fought because fire comes from heaven and consumes them. And then Satan is finally thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Lots going on. What makes this extra complicated is that there's nowhere else in the Bible where this number of 1,000 years is mentioned. So it's hard to just find another passage and say, well, let's find the clues from this passage to help us understand what John is saying about 1,000 years. Now, the Bible does talk about Christ reigning. It talks about us reigning. Sometimes it says we're currently reigning. Sometimes it says we will reign with him. So there's all kinds of other stuff that fits in here. But this 1,000 years is the tricky part. It mentions it 6 times, but you don't have another passage to really corroborate it with. And then it gets extra complicated because people have taken this passage and developed whole systems of theology based on it. Like whole big systems of theology we'll get into in a second. And then we've argued with each other for hundreds of years about it and had divisions among ourselves. You know, church parking lots, there's arguments, church lobbies, life groups, pastors' offices. There's all these arguments about this 1,000 years, but it's really based on this one passage. Now, as I've said before, when we focus on trying to create timelines and chronologies in the book of Revelation, in general, that's just an adventure in missing the point. That's not what Revelation is trying to do for us. Yet at the same time, Revelation is revealing realities of the future. It is pointing forward to things that are going to happen. So as much as we don't want to focus on that stuff primarily, we do need to address it and try to understand it as best we can. So we're going to look at what Revelation is trying to say and what people have looked at in Revelation, this whole idea of the millennium. Now, because we love each other, we're going to love each other through this. Because we're a family, even though we're going to have disagreements, we're going to have cordial disagreements. And we're going to learn how to respect one another as we might come to different conclusions on this. So some of you, as we get into this here in a second, we're going to get a little bit kind of theologically nerdy for a second. Some of you love that stuff. You've been waiting for this moment. Others of you, you're kind of like, meh, I'll just fall asleep for 10 minutes. That's cool too. We'll pick it up in about 10 minutes. You can set your alarm because I know you're a little bit tired from this morning. But let's get into this. There's three basic systems proposed as to what this millennium is and to how the events play out. These are in no particular order, okay? And none of you will be satisfied when I'm done here this morning. Just a warning. Three basic systems. Number one is called premillennialism. Premillennialism. It seems to be the most straightforward reading of the text, the most literal reading of the text, although as we've seen, Revelation isn't trying to be literal all the time, so it's challenging to come at it like this. But here's premillennialism's basic features. As we read last week, Revelation 19, Jesus returns, it's his second coming, and that happens before this millennium reign of Christ. So Christ comes to earth. That's why it's called premillennialism. He comes before the millennium. He comes to earth, strips Satan of his power. Christians who are dead are raised to life. We rule with him in an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And most of the time with premillennialism, that is a literal 1,000 years. Now at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released from the abyss. He tries one more time to deceive Jesus and fight against Jesus, but he loses again. And he's finally thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. The rest of humanity are resurrected, and the day of judgment comes, and we're judged, the living and the dead. There's some more lake of fire business that we'll talk about next week. That's the basics of premillennialism. This also is normally paired with what's called a rapture, which is where Jesus comes before that second coming, and in kind of like a secret second coming, and pulls Christians, pulls the church off the planet, and rescues them from something called a tribulation, where there's lots of really difficult things happening on earth, and then we all come back with him. That's normally paired with this view. And this is the new kid on the block, historically. Premillennialism only really became popularized in the mid-18th century, but it's very popular now, and it's actually historically the position of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, which is our denominational affiliation. So that's premillennialism. Secondly, postmillennialism. As the name hints, Jesus returns after the millennium. So postmillennialism. This position states that Jesus' reign that the millennium talks about began when he ascended into heaven after his resurrection. But since that time, the gospel, the good news, has spread through his people, through us, and it's going to the four corners of the world. And it's kind of like the parable of the mustard seed, where it starts small and grows to a large tree where everything can fit under the shade of the tree. And so the idea is that the gospel one day will advance so far and so wide that it wins the day, that the whole world is transformed, that the whole world falls under the rulership of Christ. So this is still a future event, and the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is spreading the gospel, and one day this millennium of kind of peace and prosperity and harmony in the world will begin. Yet, at the end of that, Satan will be released, cause his havoc, start another war, Jesus comes back, deals with him, throws him in the lake of burning sulfur, judgment of the world. Following? Super fun. I love this stuff. Thirdly, amillennialism. The word awe there, or the word a, like it goes at the beginning to say no. Like it's the millennium is really just a metaphor. That it's this symbol of the church age. So again, Jesus comes after the millennium, like with the post-millennial view. But we're already in the millennium. This is the millennium. And it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's just a symbol of the time between Jesus' ascent into heaven and the church has been active, and then the time that he comes back. So Satan was bound during Jesus' earthly ministry. So it's kind of like Satan is in the abyss. He's in jail, but he's not directly active in the world. He's kind of like a mob boss in jail, working with his goons on the outside, right? And then eventually he'll come back directly to advance and attack. But Jesus returns at that point and does away with him, lake of burning sulfur, judgment. The end is always the same, right? So these are the three basic views. Amillennialism is actually the oldest view. You can go back to Augustine in the second century and see him giving a version of amillennialism. Now, all three of these perspectives have great merit. They have Bible verses. They have Jesus-loving, Bible-loving, earnest people who propose them, who defend them, who believe in them, who are excited about them. All three of them have those things. And like I said, there's been tons of books, tons of articles, countless debates, all kinds of discussion around these issues. And we should certainly think about these things. There's nothing wrong to come to a position on these things. There's nothing wrong with defending your position on these things. What happens, though, is our position and our disagreements turn into arguments. They turn into division. They turn into discord. And they turn into what Paul warns Timothy of in 2 Timothy 2:23. He says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because they produce quarrels." So many arguments over the chronology of end times falls into the category of a foolish and stupid argument. It's not foolish and stupid to talk about these things. It's not foolish and stupid to have a position on these things or even to share your position. But it is foolish and stupid to allow our disagreements and our positions to cause quarrels and division. And that's my concern as a pastor. So this isn't a Bible college class. This is a church. This is a pastoral moment. And I want to see peace and harmony in our church. So in addition, here's my advice. In addition to these three perspectives, where you might land, we should all come to the conclusion of a fourth perspective on the millennium. And it's the pan-millennial position, which states it will all pan out in the end. Jesus is in charge. He is coming back. He's the one responsible to make this happen. It's going to work out the way he wants it to work out. And so we love and trust and are patient for him. So the great thing is, like I said, we don't need to argue. If the post-millennials are right, nobody should pout. If the all-millennials are right, nobody should be upset. And if the pre-millennials are right, we should not go around high-fiving in the face of everyone who disagreed with us for those 1,000 years, right? You were wrong, we were right, 1,000-year reign. No, we're not going to do that. What we are going to do is we are all going to enjoy the blessings that Jesus bought for us through his death on the cross and the victory that that brought. And we are all going to mutually enjoy one another's presence and the presence of Jesus for all eternity, because that's what he accomplished for us. That is the good news. So there are things we disagree on, but what are some things that we can all agree on from this passage? Let's look at a few of those. Number one, the future is not up for grabs. It belongs to Jesus. It's not up for grabs. It belongs to Jesus. No matter how you organize the timeline, Jesus wins. In fact, he has already one. His return is an implementation of the victory he achieved on the cross. So we will all enjoy the spoils of that victory. Liberation from sin, death, Satan, and demons. Eternal life, joy and peace everlasting. Fully experiencing the presence of God and being with our Lord Jesus forever. There is no doubting that reality. There is no doubting that that's what the Bible says will be our experience in the end. The central figure of history is Jesus. The central figure of the future is Jesus. The central figure of the Bible is Jesus. The central figure of the millennium is Jesus. The central figure of heaven is Jesus. So whatever the millennium is, it's about Jesus. It's about him. Daryl Johnson says it well. He says, "Millennial madness is made manageable by focusing on the millennial man." It's good alliteration and it's good theology. In fact, the number 1,000 actually tells us a really important truth. So as I said, premillennialism in particular would take number 1,000 as a literal number. And that's okay. It's hard to do because in general, the rule in Revelation is that numbers are not statistics, they're symbols. But that's fine to take that as a literal number. But even if it is literal, it has important symbolic meaning. So as we've seen in other parts of the Bible, of Revelation, the number 10 is used as a multiplying number to kind of create some of these numbers in the book. And the number 10 is a number that means fullness, completeness, completion. It's the complete number. So there's another number in the Bible, or in Revelation, of 144,000. And that number represents God's people. And it doesn't mean there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven. It's a complete number. It's all of God's people assembled with Jesus. And so what it is it's 12, which is the 12 tribes of Israel, times 12, the 12 disciples that represent the church, times 10, times 10, times 10, 144,000. It's all of God's people times a complete number, which makes it a really, really, really complete number. This is all God's people together. So then when you take the number 1,000, you get this same dynamic. It's 10 times 10 times 10. It's a complete number. It's a full number. What that tells us is that God's in control. That, again, the millennium is about Jesus, that it's going to work out the way he wants it to be. What happens in the millennium is going to be accomplished according to God's purposes, and we don't have to worry because he's in charge. He's in control. So, focusing, whatever the millennium is, it's about Jesus. And the future is not up for grabs. It belongs to him. Secondly, Satan's days are numbered. That's good news. Satan's days are numbered. We get in Revelation 20 this picture of Satan's last days, his last flailing attempts to win a battle that he's already lost. His fate is sealed. As much as he thinks he can win, it's an impossible outcome. So regardless of our position on the millennium, that is a certain point. Satan is toast. Now, let's read verse 7 to 10 again as this kind of reveals it to us. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So again, a couple things to note. We saw in verse 1 that an angel came down, big chain, tied Satan up, threw him in the abyss. He didn't go straight into the lake of burning sulfur like the beast and the false prophet did. First, he got tossed in jail. And then after this millennium, this 1,000 years, he's released. And he goes on one final flailing rampage to gather people again to fight against Jesus. And he loses again. And he gets tossed in the lake of fire. It's kind of like you've seen a boxing match where the fight is just over. The guy gets knocked down and he gets up one more time just to get knocked out cold right in the end. That's kind of what we're seeing in this picture. Now, verse 8 references Gog and Magog. This is a reference back to the book of Ezekiel, and it kind of follows the same approach as what's happening in Revelation. With the millennium reign, there's this time of peace, there's this time of wholeness, there's this time of harmony in the world. And then all of a sudden, there's this battle that comes up out of nowhere. And when you go back to Ezekiel and you see what's going on there, God had just proclaimed rescue for his people. He had just proclaimed, like, I'm your God, I'm taking care of you, I've rescued you, it's going to go better from here on out. And then this nation called Magog, and its king was named Gog, all of a sudden comes and gathers their forces against God's people again. So it's kind of the same thing, the millennium, peace, prosperity, it's awesome, and then all of a sudden there's this final battle. And this is a perpetual cycle we see in history as well. As soon as we defeat the Nazis, all of a sudden the communists are a problem. We stop hearing about ISIS in the news, and all of a sudden there's a viral pandemic that's global. And as soon as the coronavirus goes away, there's going to be something else, right? And it's like as soon as something's fixed, all of a sudden there's something else. But the cycle does end because Jesus returns. Satan's not just bound. He's not just pushed back. He's completely destroyed and done away with, never to return again. That's part of our great hope. That's part of what we wait for and long for. His influence in the world will finally end. But why then would he get this one last shot? Now, first of all, some people have this view that Satan is the Lord of hell. It's kind of like Jesus is the Lord of heaven, Satan's the Lord of hell. People who go to heaven, they get to be with Jesus. People who go to hell, Satan's got his pitchfork and he's pitching them into the fires and laughing along the way. That's not biblical. Did you know that? That's actually from ancient Greek mythology, where Zeus is the Lord of heaven and Hades is the Lord of hell, and you go in those different places and you have different lords in them. Satan is not in charge of hell. He's not the Lord of hell. He's merely one of its future residents. There's no equality between Satan and Jesus. He's going to burn there, and as the text says, be tormented there forever and ever. But why the delay? Why first lock him into the abyss and release him again for a time? And of course, the best way to describe a helpful view on this is with a Lord of the Rings analogy. If you haven't read the books or watched the movies, how dare you? I talk about it enough that you should just go do that. Go read the books, watch the movies, so that you know what my illustrations are about. So there's this character in The Lord of the Rings, Gollum, this reprehensible, corrupted, irredeemable character. And at one part in the story, Frodo Baggins, one of the main characters, he laments that Gollum hadn't been killed. And he thinks, maybe we should do that. Maybe we should deal with him once and for all. And the wise wizard Gandalf says, hey, you know what? Pull back your thoughts there. There may yet be a purpose for Gollum's existence. And of course, as you fast forward the story, spoiler alert, when they're trying to destroy this one ring of power that will destroy all evil, Gollum is absolutely instrumental in its destruction, even though he wanted the opposite. So he ends up having this vital role in the destruction of evil in the world, even though he didn't want that ring to be destroyed. And it's kind of the same thing going on with Satan. It's not a perfect comparison, but Satan is this corrupted, irredeemable, fallen angel, and he's called the accuser. That's what he does. He accuses. He points out faults. He highlights evil, and he wants us to feel guilty. He wants us to feel like we're irredeemable. He wants to pull us down with him. And so this is what he does. He accuses us of our sin like a prosecutor at a trial. And so he gets released one last time at the end of human history to do his thing. He accuses. He points out evil. He gathers anybody who is against Jesus together in one place, so that Jesus can do his last deed of destroying all evil. N.T. Wright puts it this way: Satan must ultimately do the worst he can so that when he is defeated, there will be no last tiny remnant of suspicion that anything worth accusation has been left unaccounted for. He must be allowed a final moment to flail around with his lies and accusations so that in his overthrow, it will be clear beyond the slightest doubt that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Messiah Jesus. You know, sometimes doctors, when a patient is sick with a disease like cancer, they'll inject the patient with a radioactive isotope. And it goes through the person's body and actually clings to and highlights the infected areas. And what that enables the doctor to do is see where the disease is so that they can perform their surgery. So similarly, Satan highlights any last remnant of evil in the world so that Jesus can do his final, complete surgery in purifying the world. Lastly, what can we agree on? The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. For Satan and those who align with his rebellion, the worst is yet to come. But for us, for those who trust Jesus, for those who have been marked by him, for those who trust in the victory of the Lamb over the forces of darkness, the best is yet to come. You will be resurrected. You will reign with Christ. The second death has no power over you. Satan cannot harm you. The lake of burning sulfur is not your future. The city of the Lamb is your future. Eternal life is your inheritance. So no matter what's going on now, no matter how much the beasts are raging, no matter how much the dragon is flailing, no matter what the forces of evil are doing to move against you, the Lamb has overcome, the battle is already won, the future in his hands, and so are you. The best is yet to come. And that's what Revelation wants us to see. It wants us to see past our tribulations, past our struggles, past the work of the enemy in the world, to see Jesus, to know his gospel, to know his truth, so that we can remain faithful and patient and have endurance through difficulty until he returns. Now today we've talked about this millennium, and I hope I've brought more clarity than confusion. I hope we can see the good news in it, and I hope if there's disagreements left over, we can love each other as we disagree. But really today, the most important number to think about is not 1,000. The most important number to think about is one, as in we are one day closer. We are one day closer to the return of Jesus, or we are one day closer to the moment of our face-to-face encounter with our Lord. And the question is, are we ready? Are we prepared? Will he say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, here's your inheritance"? That's the question we need to ask ourselves today. So in a few moments, what we're going to do is we're going to take communion, practice the Lord's Supper. This tradition Jesus gave us to uphold until his return. And what it is, it's two symbols, just like the book of Revelation does. It gives us symbols. This symbol of the bread being his body, broken for us on the cross, and the blood, the grape juice being his blood poured out for us on the cross. And these are the symbols of his victory. Jesus achieves his victory not through violent conquest, but through self-sacrifice, through his body broken on the cross. The Lamb who was slain ascended the throne. And as we feast on these symbols, we join him in his victory banquet. That's what this is. This is his victory banquet. This is the celebration that the battle is the Lord's and he's already won it. So if you want to partake in the spoils of his victory, of eternal life, partake in this victory banquet today with us. Maybe that's for the first time. Maybe for the first time you're declaring your faith and your allegiance to Jesus today. Let these symbols be the way that you do that. So what we're going to do, as usual, is I'll be over here on this aisle, and Pastor Adrian will be at this aisle. There are stations in the back corners where ushers will be in a moment after I pray. Go line up and grab your piece of bread and grab your cup of juice and come back to your seats and we'll take it together. If you have a mobility challenge, please just ask a friend to grab something for you, or you can put a hand up and an usher will come and bring you some as well, and we'll take it together at the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your incredible love for us. We thank you so much for sending Jesus into the world to fight a battle that we could not fight and to win a victory that was impossible for us. But thank you that the victory is not just some day in the future and we're hoping it will be won, but the victory has already been won because Jesus triumphed over our enemies on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for that truth. Help us to put all of our faith and trust in that reality. Help us to see beyond the things of this world, to see through the curtain behind the scenes, to know that the Lamb is on the throne. And thank you for these symbols, your body and your blood, broken and poured out for our forgiveness, for our inheritance, for us to be welcomed into your presence. We partake of them today as a sign of our joining in to the spoils of your victory, and we take them with thanksgiving. In your name we pray. Amen.